is, and that will be a good introduction to things that we have to say today. Lamentations chapter 3. Now, I've handed out to you all an outline for this chapter. And the reason why I've done that is because this is a very difficult chapter. The book of Lamentations is a difficult book because it's not very encouraging. Honestly, you read through it and you say, man, this is not like Psalms. This is not like, you know, some other books of the Bible that you just get excited about as you're reading the verses. Well, there's very little in the book of Lamentations that is encouragement, because it is a lamentation. It is a lamenting, grieving over the conditions of the nation of Israel and what God was going to bring to pass. Jeremiah, the prophet, prophesied about coming judgment, and he lived to see that taking place. You know, if you were living here in America or some other country, and an enemy comes in and overruns the country and destroys your capital and kills the citizens, you would be greatly grieved. Well, you read through the book of Jeremiah and Lamentations, you will see that God's judgment is falling upon the nation of Israel. Actually, it's the nation of Judah, because Israel has already been carried off into northern captivity by the Assyrians. And so 100 years later now, the southern kingdom, Judah and Benjamin, are to be taken into captivity. And their captivity will be at the hands of the Babylonians. There were two great world powers existing at this time, the Egyptians and the Babylonians. Israel was situated literally in the middle between them. Someone has said they were located between the hammer and the anvil. Well, if you can understand that position, that's where Israel was. These two great nations warring against each other, and Israel was right in the middle, and they were wanting to take possession of it. Israel's always, always been surrounded by enemies. And she's had to fight for her existence, but she has been preserved and kept by the Lord. You remember when they came into the land of Canaan, it was occupied country, and it was God's power, and by God's direction, they were able to conquer that nation, that land. The reason why God brought Israel into the land was an act of judgment against the nations that existed in the land of Canaan. They were in idolatry. They were worshiping pagan gods. And so God brought Israel into the land of Canaan as an act of judgment against them. Now, that's something that we need to understand in history. God rules and reigns in the affairs of people, in nations. He told Pharaoh, and you will read in the book of Romans, the 9th chapter, "For this very reason have I raised thee up, that I might make my power known in thee." Now, if you read the history of ancient Egypt, it became a great world power. It was that kind of a nation when Moses went down to speak to Pharaoh, "Let my people go." Pharaoh said, "Who is the Lord that I should obey him?" Well, somewhere, as Pharaoh is floating, drowning in the Red Sea, Pharaoh learned who the Almighty God was. Too late then. But Pharaoh and his army, pursuing after the nation of Israel, followed them into the Red Sea, and they drowned. God brought back the waters, and the whole army and Pharaoh were drowned. Now, that is hard for some people to believe that God does that. He does. And there are those who would say, well, God didn't, it wasn't really a big sea that they went through. It was just kind of like swampy land. where you don't drown the whole army in swampy land. This was the Red Sea. There have been, allegedly, and what I have seen on the internet, there have been chariot wheels found in the bottom of the Red Sea, likened unto the chariot wheels that were used in the days of Pharaoh. Well, whether that is true or not, that does not prove to us that God did that. God's people, by faith, believe what the Word of God says. All the evidence of history and things that people bring up are just things that confirm to us what God has done. So here we are in Lamentations. Pharaoh, Jeremiah, prophesied that judgment was going to come to Israel. Many people, fact of the matter, majority of the nation didn't believe him. Jeremiah was a failure as a prophet. Failure. That was customary of most all the prophets. Isaiah, the great prophet that he was, probably was killed by being sawed in two. Most of the prophets were put to death. That's been the history of God's people. We are not successful in the eyes of the world, but we are made to be victorious through and by Jesus Christ. Isaiah was a loner man. God forbid him to marry. He could not marry. He was put into dungeon, prison, several times. One time he was in a dungeon and sinking down and probably would have been suffocated in the mire in the bottom of that dungeon had it not been that a friend interceded on his behalf. And they had to pull him out by cords unless he would be swallowed up by the mire in the dungeon. That was his experience. So he writes to Israel these poems. There are five of them. I've told you that they're written in an acrostic manner, meaning that each verse begins with a letter out of the Hebrew alphabet. 22 letters, the Hebrew alphabet, and you have 22 verses in all of these poems, except for the third one. The third one is different. There are 66 verses in the third chapter. And so there is a reputation of triplets. Three times, it is three poems compiled together. In those poems, there are triplets also. I have them given to you there in my outline. Now, I'm not going to preach the outline to you this morning. I just give you an outline to give so you would better understand this third chapter of Lamentations. I hope you will take the material home and read this book, this third chapter. Now, what is the story and what is the lesson that we should learn from the book of Lamentations? Now, you read it. You say, well, that pertained to something way back there in the past, Israel of old, and it happened, and what's it got to do with us today? Bottom of the page, I give you your lessons from the book of Lamentations. Number one, God does not ignore sin. Regardless of who it may be, God does not ignore sin. Look over the history of mankind. Adam and Eve sinned. God did not ignore their sin. Cain slew Abel. God did not ignore his sin. On through the history of mankind, the days of Noah, God saw that the imagination of men's heart were to do evil continually. God did not ignore their sin. Time and time again, you have that message been proven in the Word of God. Moses, that great man, that was mightily used of God to bring the nation of Israel out of the land of of Egypt. And yet, when he sinned in smiting the rock twice, God did not ignore it. God severely judged him and said, you cannot go into the land that you have been looking forward to. You can go up on the mountain and look across and see it, but you cannot go in. David, great king of Israel, yet when he sinned with Bathsheba, God did not ignore it. God brought judgment to him. Solomon, the great man of wisdom, though he became vain in his own pride and violated the word of God in many different ways, God judged him. And so you read the book of Ecclesiastes. It's much like the book of Lamentations. It is a lamenting over the vanity of the world. Vanity of vanities of things. God judged Solomon. And God now is demonstrating his judgment of God, his judgment against the nation of Israel for their sin. He will destroy the nation. He will destroy the city of Jerusalem. He will destroy the temple of Solomon, that great temple that all the world marveled at and that Israel was so proud of. He will destroy it by the Babylonians. In the 74th chapter of Psalms, if you will turn there, please. I'm sorry, 75, I believe it is. Psalm 75. We'll read a few verses there. I'm sorry, I'll correct the first time. Psalm 74. O God, why hast thou cast off forever? Why doth thine anger smoke against the sheep of thy pasture? Remember thy congregation, which thou hast purchased of old, the rod of thine inheritance, which thou hast redeemed, this Mount Zion, wherein thou hast dwelt. Lift up thy feet unto the perpetual desolations, even all that the enemy hath done wickedly in the sanctuary. Thine enemies roar in the midst of thy congregations. They set up their ensigns for signs. A man was famous according as he lifted up axes upon the thick trees. But now they break down the carved work thereof at once with axes and hammers. They have cast fire into thy sanctuary. They have defiled by casting down the dwelling place of thy name to the ground. They laid in their hearts, they said in their hearts, let us destroy them together. They have burned up all the synagogues of God in the land. We see not signs. That word means that we see not prophecies. We see not signs. There is no more any prophet, neither is there any among us that knoweth how long. O God, how long shall the adversary reproach? Shall the enemy blaspheme thy name forever? Why withdrawest thou thine hand, even thy right hand? Pluck it out of thy bosom. For God is my king of old, working salvation in the midst of the earth. So he pleads and prays to God that he would work and bring judgment against the wicked. And that's what you have in the book of Lamentations. Sad it is. I bring this to us because I believe that our nation, America, is on the very verge of God's judgment. I do not see how that we can continue to go on much longer as a nation, thumping our nose at God, violating his word, expecting that God would continue to bless us. I could tell you of great empires in days past that rose up to great strength and wealth, and yet God brought mighty judgment against them. So it is with our great country of America. My heart aches for our country. I heard a person speak about the President of the United States the other day. I don't like to get involved in politics, and I don't like to bring politics into the church. I do believe in the separation of church and state in a sense, but it's also the responsibility of preachers, God's people, to pray for our country and to speak about those things that are evil. We have endorsed and are endorsing abortions. Millions of little infant babies have been slaughtered just for the sake of making money off of their bodies. And it's been approved by our government, endorsed by many in our country. What a tragedy. The same-sex marriage movement is a disgrace to our nation. There are many other things that I could speak about, but our hearts need to be made to ache that God would stir us like Jeremiah of old, that we would be moved in repentance, that we would pray for our nation, pray for those who are in authority over us. That's what Paul tells us to do. Peter tells us the same thing, that we are to pray for those who are in authority because of the sins of our nation. Now then, this third chapter, Jeremiah describes his own experience in chastening of the Lord. I mentioned this somewhat to us last week. I'm making my own suggestion as to what it was. I'm just surmising what it was that brought about God's chastening his life. I would think that, first of all, it was the work of regeneration. Indeed, that is an experience whereby that God reproves us of our sins and shows to us our need of Christ as Savior. And that is a work wherein that God humbles us and causes us to seek his mercy and grace. And so you'll find that in verses 1 through 18, he is talking about the hand of the Lord against him. And he says, verse 13, he has caused the arrows of his quiver to enter into my reins. When the Lord's arrows of conviction strike into your heart, it will feel like indeed an arrow from the bow of God's wrath. It may have been that Jeremiah was sometime or another complaining against to God, against his disappointing ministry. There came a time that Jeremiah, in the 20th chapter of Jeremiah, said, I said, I'll not speak anymore. His message was sold and denounced and denied, and he was ridiculed and punished. No wonder, from the human aspect, he would say that. Total failure. And so he says, I just won't speak anymore in his name. And then he says, but his word was in my heart like a burning fire. I could not be silent. Such is the case of every man of God called to preach, regardless of what kind of response it is, regardless of how it is received. We cannot be silent. We must speak the truth. Paul said, I am free from the blood of all men because I have not failed to declare unto you the whole counsel of God. The problem with our churches today is that in most of our churches, we have preachers that are ashamed or afraid to preach the whole truth of God. They don't want to say anything about God's sovereignty. They don't want to say anything about election and predestination because those are not popular doctrines. And they don't preach against sin, but rather they'd rather tickle the ears of their congregation and tell them how it is that everything is going good. Well, such it was in the days of Jeremiah. There were false prophets, and those false prophets said, Jeremiah is lying. He's wanting to discourage the people. No, he wasn't lying. He was preaching the truth of God. And it was not to discourage them. It was rather to encourage them to pray. So Jeremiah was under the heavy hand of God's reproof for some reason or other. And he said, verse 18, I said, my strength and my hope perished from the Lord. However, there is a transition in verse 19. Remembering mine affliction and my misery, the wormwood and the gall, my soul hath them still in remembrance, and is humbled in me. This I call to my mind, therefore have I hope. Now, if you'll turn over with me to please the 12th chapter of Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 12, those of you who are familiar with your Bibles, you're well aware that this is a great chapter on the chastening of the Lord. And I said to my wife last night as we were reading through this chapter again, I said, this is a chapter that Christian people ought to read and be very familiar with. 12th chapter of Hebrews. I'll begin reading at verse 3. For consider him that endured, Christ that it's referring to, such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest you be weary and faint in your minds. You've not resisted unto blood, striving against sin. We think we have it hard because somebody makes fun of us a little bit. Well, think of what Paul here is saying to us. You've not resisted unto blood, striving against sin. And you have forgotten the exhortation which speaketh unto you as unto children. My son, despise not thou the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when thou art rebuked of him. For whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth, and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. It is indeed a mark of the Father's love for his children that he corrects them and disciplines them. The Word of God says the Father does not correct his children because he hates them. But the Father who loves his children, he chastens them. Verse 7. If you endure chastening, God dealeth with you as sons. For what son is he whom the Father chasteneth not? But if you be without chastisement, whereof all are partakers, then are ye bastards and not sons. Take encouragement from that. Are we bastards or are we children? Are we born children of the Father? If we be without chastisement, we are yet bastards. We are not children of the Father. But the mark that God loves us and has loved us and has redeemed us and we've been born again of the Holy Spirit is that God does deal with us as children of birth, legitimate children, his sons, his daughters. Verse 8, but if you be without chastisement, whereof all partakers, then your bastards are not sons. Father of our, we have had fathers of the flesh which corrected us, and we gave them reverence. Now we all maybe did not do it as we should have. I remember at times when my father would correct me, and I said, oh, he hates me. He's a mean man. He doesn't love me. And I've had to repent of it and tell my father, tell him to his face how thankful I was that he loved me and corrected me. You see, correction is not because someone hates you. It's because someone loves you. We gave them reverence. Shall we not much more rather be in subjection on the Father of spirits and live? If we acknowledge the good of our earthly fathers to correct us, how much more so when the correction of our heavenly Father? For they verily for a few days chastened us after their own pleasure. But he for our profit, that we might be partakers of his holiness. That's the end result of chastening. God is not dealing with us because he hates us, not because he would be mean to us, not because he's changed in his love for us, but because he loves us, he chastens us that we might be partakers, it says, of his holiness. Verse 11. Now no chastening for the present seems to be joyous, whether you're talking about physical correction or spiritual correction. It's not joyous, but grievous. Nevertheless, afterward, it yieldeth the peaceable fruit of righteousness unto them which are exercised thereby. And note the exhortation then in verse 12. Wherefore, lift up the hands which hang down, and the feeble knees, and make straight paths for your feet, lest that which is lame be turned out of the way, but let it rather be healed. Follow peace with all and holiness without which no man shall see God, looking diligently, lest any man fail the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up trouble you, and thereby many be defiled. Now the root of bitterness is a negative result to chastening. When the Lord lays his hand upon us to chasten us, there can be either submission or rebellion. And that rebellion is manifested in bitterness, hatred, and animosity. How oftentimes you see that in people when they are corrected one way or the other, children sometimes, they become grievous, angry, upset, defiled, angry against the parents. So what Paul here is telling us in the spiritual sense, when we're chastened of the Lord, we should not become angry, but rather we should be submissive to it. So that's what in the third chapter of Lamentations is all about too. Jeremiah is telling Israel that, first of all, I am the man that's seen correction. I have felt the hand of the Lord upon me. And then he tells them, he calls to remembrance God's dealings with him in his mercy. He is encouraging them. When I call to remembrance how God has blessed me in days past, it is a means whereby that I am encouraged. Verses 25 through 42, he urges them submission to the will of God. When the hand of the Lord has come against us in chastening, correction, individually and personally and collectively, we ought to become willing and submissive to the hand of the Lord and say, Lord, what you've done is right and good. And we'll look at that in just a minute. But in verses 25 through 42, you have those triplets that I've mentioned to you. In verses 25 through 27, there are three times that those three verses, each of them in the Hebrew, begin with the word good. Let's look at them. Verse 25, the Lord is good. It begins with the very word good, that verse does. Good, the Lord is. The Lord is good all the time in everything that he does. He is good unto them that wait for him, to the soul that seeketh him. The word wait is significant. It does not mean just to stand by and idly wait, but rather it means to be actively in submission to, patiently enduring what's going on. James says something to us of that nature in the first chapter of James. James says to us, he says, knowing this, that the trying of your faith worketh patience. You're going to learn something, patience. But he says this, verse 4, but let patience have her perfect work, that you may be perfect and entire, wanting nothing. God is working in you for your good and for your spiritual growth and for your holiness through that tribulation that's going to work patience, but don't cut it short. Don't rebel against it. Be submissive to it. That the work that God is doing in your life would make you to be mature, that you may be perfect. The word means mature, finished, entire, and wanting nothing. You ever see, us men don't do this, but since I've reared four girls, I know a little bit about this. You ever see the girls, of course, mommies do it too, standing in front of the mirror, but especially the young girls standing in front of the mirror, and every little thing has just got to be just exactly right. Every little hair in their head is just to be exactly right. Every little part of the dress, they just want to strive to be exactly perfect when they walk out into the public. Well, there's nothing wrong with that. But that's what James here is saying to us. God is working in us by the Holy Spirit of God to bring us to a place whereby that we are made to be just perfect as his instrument and his tool. It's not an easy work. It's not a pleasant work, what God does. There are pains that you go through with it. There are times of disappointment that you go through with it. There are times when you experience the sorrow of friends turning against you. But it is always for the very joyful purpose of making you to be mature. Growth. We sang that song a moment ago, Mighty Fortress is Our God. And I thought as we sang it, how encouraging those words are. Written by Martin Luther in the time when Christian people were being put to death by the political powers. Mighty fortress is our God. Let friends and kindred go, this world also. Back to Lamentations 3. Verse 6 says, it's good, good that a man should both hope and quietly wait for the salvation of the Lord. Again, that word quietly, wait, means to be in submission to, waiting. Not being trying to hurry God up, not trying to hurry the process that God is putting us through, not trying to get out of it. Be content what where we are. You know, we are the most discontented people in the world. We murmur and complain all the time. All of us do. God forgive us. Here we live in the greatest country in the world. We enjoy a good time wherein that we have plenty to eat, clothes to wear, warm houses to live in, and yet we are a complaining people. Jeremiah says, it's good for a man that he should hope and quietly wait. Quietly wait. I have no idea what that means. I do know what it means, but I don't know what it means in experience. I said when we used to live in Florida, we used to go a couple times to Disney World. Of course, that was many years ago, when it's a lot different than what it is today. And I just said, I'm not going anymore. I'm tired of standing in line. I hate standing in line. I don't like to go to any of these stores, Walmart, these stores, where you got to stand in line. I'm not the kind of person that quietly waits for anything. But to quietly wait, that's the person who's submissive to where he is and what God is doing in their life. You are not where you are by accident. I'm not where I am by accident. You don't have the job that you have by accident. You don't have the health that you have or lack of health that you have by accident. You are at the very place where God has ordained for you to be, and God has a purpose for your life. It may not be exactly what you want, but you will find out in due time if you will quietly wait. You will find out in due time that it is the best for you. Oh, how you try to tell young people, don't rush into marriage. Wait on the Lord. Wait for the Lord to give you a spouse that will honor the Lord and will be an encouragement to you. But they just get so excited. This boy blinked his eyes at me, and oh, he's just so wonderful, and that girl looks so pretty, and they just have to rush out in the days of sorrow. How many times that sad story had been repeated over and over again. Quietly wait for the salvation of the Lord. The third good in verse 27, it's good for a man to bear the yoke in his youth. We need to tell our generation that. Drive down the streets of many of our cities and you see young men standing out on the street corner. All they're doing is just wasting time talking, and there are a lot of bad things going on, I'm afraid. They think it's terrible to have to work. And they all want to get some kind of occupation where they don't have to work. All they want is a paycheck. It's good for a man to bear the yoke in his youth. Start early with children learning to work. I was reading an article written by a person who was writing from a secular aspect. This was not a religious article at all. but it was posted up, and I thought I wanted to read it because it spoke about a family happiness. Family happiness. And the article was written by a lady who had lived among some people in the Philippines, I believe it was, or maybe New Guinea. But some of those third world countries where they were not so influenced by the news media and by television, et cetera, and so forth. And it said that the children beginning even at the age of 4 years would be taught to work. They had a job to do. And they did that job diligently. And they helped their parents in their work. And they were so happy in doing that. And it was what made the family to be strong, and what gave the children happiness was knowing that they were helping their parents. They were bearing the yoke in their youth. Children to grow up today here in affluent America, and they think that they won't ever have to work. And when they go to their colleges, they want to come out with owning everything that their mom and dad has worked years to get. They didn't learn to bear the yoke in their youth. Well, that's from the physical aspect. It's true in the spiritual aspect. Church is composed of old people and young people. It is not just the burden of the yoke of the old people to bear the yoke. It is the burden of the young also to bear the yoke of spiritual work, helping it, doing whatever they can. I remember Brother Jerry Hunt told this, so I can repeat it. Jerry Hunt told this in public. He said, two of his young men of his church, his son being one of them, Jerry Hunt Jr., and another young man in the church, and I don't remember the other man's name, but he said they got stirred up that they wanted to do something for the Lord, which is good, and so he said that they wanted to try to start. They came to ask him, what can we do for the Lord? He said, well, Whittle Jones down there needs her yard mowed. Go down and mow her yard for her. And they lost their zeal. They didn't get very excited about that. They didn't think that was what they could do for the Lord. Well, whatever it is, if it's sweeping the floors, if it's dusting the pews or arranging songbooks or whatever it may be, there's a yoke for everyone to do the work of the Lord. It all is God's work. David said, I'd rather be a doorkeeper in the house of the Lord than to dwell among the tents of the wicked. That's the third good here, first triplet. Second triplet then begins at verse 27. Verse 28. He sitteth alone and keepeth silent because he hath borne it upon him. It's good for a person to bear up. He putteth his mouth in the dust, if so be there may be hope. He giveth his cheek to him that smiteth him. He is filled full with reproach. He is willing to submit to the chastening of the Lord. Why? Well, in verse 31, for the Lord will not cast off forever. Isn't that good? Isn't it good to know the Lord will not cast off forever? Go back to Psalms 103 with me for a moment, please. Psalms 103. Let me just read a few verses to you there. The Lord, beginning at verse 8, the Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and plenteous in mercy. He will not always chide, neither will he keep his anger forever. Oh, that's good. He hath not dealt with us after our sins, nor rewarded us according to our iniquities. For as the heaven is high above the earth, so great is his mercy toward them that fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so hath he removed our transgressions from us. Like a father pitieth his children, so the Lord pitieth them that fear him. God's not abandoned you. No matter what you may be going through, no matter how difficult your days may be, no matter how severe the illness, sickness, God's not abandoned you. Many a person has thought that God ought to owe them a favor some way or another, and they ought to be exempt from difficulties. But we need to understand that sorrow and grief are one of the ways that God deals with us to bring us closer to himself. In fact, the matter is, in the book of Ecclesiastes, it says this, it's better to go to the house of mourning than it is to the house of Mary. Feasting, I think the word is used there. Better. Oh, we all think that life ought to be somewhat of a party. We don't realize that in order to mature, there's got to be some sad days. In order to appreciate the sunshine, you've got to have rainy days. In order to appreciate the joy of being on top of the mountains, you've got to go through some valleys. To appreciate the joy of having the Lord's presence with you, you've got to go through some dark days when he seems like the Lord has just withdrawn himself from you. But he will not cast you off forever. And then beginning at verse 43 through 59, you have his encouragement to pray for God's mercy. And then beginning at verse 60, prayer for God's judgment on the persecutors. You say, well, we ought not pray for those kind of people, for the wicked, that God would bring judgment against them. You read the book of Revelation, the sixth chapter, verse 10, they're praying there in heaven. Those saints in heaven are praying and asking the Lord, how long, O Lord, dost thou not avenge our blood? God makes a promise to his people, says, vengeance is mine, I will repay. That's the reason why we are not to try and take up the hand of vengeance ourselves or the rod of vengeance. That's God's business. Leave it alone. God will take care of it. And God does it. Psalms 130, 137. Let me read to you some verses there. Psalms 137. By the rivers of Babylon, there we sat down. Yea, we wept when we remembered Zion. We hung our harps on the willows in the midst thereof. For there they that carried us away captive required of us a song. Now, they're not wanting to hear them sing a song just because they like what they're singing. It's because of ridicule, mockery, scorn. And they that wasted us required of us mirth, saying, sing us one of the songs of Zion. Can't you just imagine that? You're in the land of Babylon, midst of captivity, and your captors come to you and say, come on now, sing to us one of your songs. No. How shall we sing the Lord's songs in a strange land? And then they say, if I forget thee, O Jerusalem, let my right hand forget her cunning. If I did not remember thee, let my tongue cleave the roof of my mouth. If I prefer not Jerusalem above my chief joy. Remember, O Lord, the children of Edom. Now they're praying here for God's judgment against Edom. In the day of Jerusalem, who said, rise it, even to the foundation thereof. O daughter of Babylon, who art to be destroyed, happy shall be he that rewardeth thee as thou hast served us. Happy shall he be that taketh and dasheth thy little ones against the stones. Oh, that's terrible. That's awful. But that's exactly what the Babylonians had done to the Israelites. They had killed their children, slaughtered them, dashed their little ones against their heads against the rock. Now they're saying, happy shall be the man that does the same thing to you. Who was that? That was Cyrus. You'll read about him in the book of Isaiah, the 42nd chapter. God says he's my servant, and he sent Cyrus to bring judgment against Babylon. And you'll read about it in the 5th chapter of Daniel. Daniel tells Belshazzar, he saw the handwriting on the wall, this night is thy kingdom. Thou art weighed in the balances and found wanting, and this night is thy kingdom required of thee. God judges the wicked. He does not ignore sin. God's blessings today does not guarantee us blessings tomorrow. God was gracious in blessing Israel, but their disobedience brought God's judgment to them. God has been gracious to us as a church, to you here, as a congregation, individually and personally. God's been most gracious to you. God's been gracious to me. Bless me with years, long years. Bless me with good health. But I'll tell you, that is no comfort to say that I have liberty to abuse God's grace and God's mercy. I have not the liberty to sin. I have not the liberty to expect, just because God has been gracious to me in days past, that he guarantees me he's going to allow me to sin and not be dealt with. If I'm his, he will chasten me. And it's true of us individually and collectively. I could tell you about churches that I know about, many churches that have closed doors today, or they've departed from the Lord, and they've become houses not of the Lord, but they've become churches of the world. You see, God requires us to be faithful. I believe in the, I tell people I am a double absoluter. I believe in the absolute sovereignty of God, and I believe in the doctrine of absolute responsibility. Every individual, God holds them accountable. He will reckon with us personally. And may God be pleased to keep us faithful by his Spirit, that we would serve him and enjoy his blessings. Our Father, we come to you here this morning hour. How we thank you for your goodness, for your grace, your kindness, Lord, in our lives. Oh, Lord, you've been so good to us collectively and individually. And you've been good to this nation, Lord, and yet, Lord, we just feel that we are on the verge of experiencing your chastening and your judgment. Oh, Lord, I pray for your mercy on America. I pray that you will give us people that will serve, follow the Lord, and lead us as a nation in the right way. Turn the hearts of your people, Lord. Indeed, it is your people that needs to repent of our coldness and indifference. I pray to your Father that you would bless us, that we all as a congregation here would be faithful to the Lord, that you might be pleased to bless us in the days that lie before us. In Jesus' name I pray and ask it. Amen.